Joining me on the hotline now is the author of the best-selling book, Heaven, Randy Alcorn. Randy, welcome to the program.
Thanks so much. Great to be with you.
Well, thank you for making time. What a treat, what an honor. And I know we have people in our listening audience who have emailed me and thanked me for the fact that I was having you on today. They were very eager and excited that you were going to be coming on. Let's get right to your book. I've been reading it and marking it up. I've got many questions to ask you about heaven. But the bottom line is not a lot of people write about heaven. And yet here you filled up 700 and some odd pages. Well, let's see. I guess it's 500 and some odd pages dealing with heaven. And some of these books I've read by theologians, they don't even have a page, or if they do, one page about heaven.
Right. Well, it's amazing, especially about the doctrine of the new earth. And that's one of the things I say in the book, is that I went to a great Bible college, great seminary, but not one day in one class did we ever talk about the place we will live for eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ and with each other in the family of God. There was some brief discussion of what we would call the present heaven, or what theologians call the intermediate heaven. And that's the heaven that, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you die, you go to the presence of the Lord. It's a wonderful place. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's greater by far to depart and be with Christ. So it's terrific to be in the presence of the Lord, far better than it is, of course, to be in this world as it now is under the curse. But what we fail to realize so often is that the ultimate heaven, the ultimate dwelling place of God for all eternity, will not be where it is now, where the angels dwell. It will be on a new earth, where we're told in Revelation 21, God will come down from heaven and dwell with his people. And the preposition with is used three times in Revelation 21:3. He will come down and dwell with his people. He will be with them. God himself will be with them and be their God. And we're told that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the New Jerusalem. So the special dwelling place of God will be upon the new earth. The throne of God will be upon the new earth, meaning that heaven will be relocated, brought down to the new earth, and that's where God will dwell with his resurrected people forever. What a great promise, and yet we almost never talk about it.
So what you're saying, Randy, is that when we talk about heaven, we really have to distinguish between where people who die now who know the Lord go and the ultimate final place where it will be heaven here on earth. So you're talking about it would be correct to say two heavens?
Well, what we're talking about, if we back up and we say, okay, what is heaven? Well, heaven is the special dwelling place of God. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere in the universe. So, you know, we wouldn't say the whole universe is heaven because God dwells in the whole universe. No, heaven is the special chosen dwelling place of God where in a particularly central way God dwells. And the easiest way to think of it is wherever God's throne is, the throne represents the seat of power. It represents the center of his administration of the universe. So wherever God's throne is, he's the king of the universe, that is heaven. But what we fail to understand so often is that that current heaven that God dwells in, which is outside of this earth, outside of this dimension, which we cannot see now with our eyes, that God is going to take his throne from there and relocate it and bring it down to the new earth. Now, this would be completely fanciful, except that Scripture emphatically teaches it and repeatedly teaches it. And you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's absolutely unmistakable. God is promising that he will come down from the present heavens. He creates this new heavens and new earth, and then brings the new Jerusalem, which is currently in heaven, in the intermediate heaven, but he brings it down to the new earth, and it becomes capital city of the capital planet, new earth, of the new universe. And so God says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to dwell with your people, and the throne, my throne is going to be there, the throne of God, God the Father, and the throne of the Lamb. Now, so often when we think of Christ, we act as if, okay, Christ became a man, died for our sins, rose from the grave. All true. But now it's as if we think the incarnation is over. Well, it's not over. The incarnation of Christ, the second member of the triune God, will continue for all eternity. He will always be the God-man. This same Jesus who was taken up from you in this physical body, he ate fish, and he drank wine in that body. Okay, so now he's gone to the present heaven, but he's going to return, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. After a millennial kingdom, there is the new heavens and the new earth, which are not simply lasting for 1,000 years. They are going to last forever. And that is a great promise, because we're going to live on a perfect earth without pain and suffering, where it says his servants will serve him and the kings of the nations of the earth will bring their treasures into the new Jerusalem. And we've got all these terrific things that are taught, not about a passive disembodied heaven, but an active embodied new earth where we will dwell with Christ and we will serve under Christ, and we will bring him glory forever.
Hmm. And, of course, if you talk about heaven, then you have to talk about the alternative, which is hell.
Right.
Jesus talked an awful lot about hell, didn't he?
He sure did. He talked more about hell, in fact, than anyone else in the entire Bible. And he talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. But the point of his talking about hell was to warn people not to go there. You don't have to go to hell. In fact, the redemptive price that Jesus paid on the cross is such that he can offer the free gift of eternal life so that whosoever will may come. And hell is this place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, this place of fire and terrible torture for all eternity. And we look at it and we say, oh, it can't be true. I mean, by modern standards, it just sounds so barbaric. But part of the reason for that is that we fail to understand the ugliness and the horror of sin and what an offense it is to a perfectly holy God. And this is why the cost of Jesus' redemptive work for us was so great beyond our comprehension, because sin is so horrid and so ugly. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, in essence, he went to hell for us on the cross. I don't believe he went to hell after he died. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But, and of course, some people's, you know, understanding of a passage in Peter is that he went to an actual physical hell, but he did go to hell for us on the cross and paid the price for our sins, so that we who deserve hell for eternity are offered heaven for all eternity, which is magnificent.
I love this, what you say here, this description. You said the best life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. The best life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst of life is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it's the closest they will come to heaven. Wow.
Right. Well, it's so true, because you think of our eternal destiny, and there's only two places we can go. One is heaven and one is hell. And so what that means is, and there's only arguably two lives, and in one sense there's only one life, that you come into existence and you, as a person, continue forever. And at death we don't become a different person, we relocate to a different place. So in one sense we have one life, but part of that life, a very small part of that life, is lived here on earth in the present age, under the curse. But then we will live for all eternity, either in heaven or hell. So that's what I mean when I say that the unbeliever is never going to get any closer to heaven than he is right now. The joys or pleasures of this life are the closest you're ever going to get to heaven unless you come to faith in Christ. Hmm. But the comfort for the believer is that when we experience the worst this world has to offer, it is the closest to hell we will ever experience. We will not experience hell for eternity, which is what we deserve. But Christ took upon himself what we deserve so that we would not have to endure it forever. Instead, we'd be in the blessings of his presence forever.
Well, you and I both, I know, as well as our listening friends, have heard people say, well, I don't care if I go to heaven. I'd rather go to hell anyway where it's going to be a constant party with my friends.
Right.
That's not what the Bible describes as hell.
No, it is not. It is so, I mean, I cannot think of anything more opposite to what the Bible describes than going to a party with friends. I mean, it is the exact opposite of that. For one thing, an interesting dimension of hell, I talk about this in this big book on heaven, is that Scripture depicts it in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so here this rich man dies, and he goes to hell. Now, it's interesting. Lazarus goes to paradise, what was the present heaven of that time, and he is shown to be with Abraham. And Abraham obviously isn't the only one there, but he's in what's called Abraham's bosom, you know, paradise. So you have somebody with fellowship, friendship, two people in heaven. But the rich man who is in hell, there is no depiction, no allusion to any other person to interact with or talk with. And I think that it's very likely that the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and all of that, part of it is isolation from other people. Because, and that's somewhat speculative, but what we have to remember is that God said it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And he didn't intend for us to be alone. And he gave us the blessing of other human beings. But hell is going to be a place of no blessing. And even misery loves comfort. There's a certain amount of comfort in the fact that there's at least other people around to talk with who are going through the same thing that I am. But when you see the rich man in hell, you see this very chilling depiction where you're thinking, he appears to be the only one. Now, I mean, hell, there will be any number of people in hell. But the question is whether they're in solitary confinement, whether they're even permitted to be with each other to commiserate.
So, but the Bible is very clear that hell is a place of fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth. It's
right.
Constant torment.
That's right. And sometimes we look at that and we say, how do those, maybe those are just figures of speech, because how can a place be fiery and be absolutely dark? You know, so it seems contradictory because fire causes light. But the point is that even if these are figures of speech, they are figures of speech that are very graphic, intended to depict a terrible place, and if anything, the place, language fails. Even as language fails to do justice to heaven, language will fail to do justice to the horrors of hell. And so when we look at these things that Jesus said about it, and again, you know, he said more about it than anybody else, and he warned people against it. Our heart should be chilled by it, and it should motivate us to share our faith with others who need to come to the Lord and experience the blessings of the life in Christ. And by the way, it's very significant that so many Christians have this very inadequate, very negative view of heaven. No wonder Satan wants us to not have an accurate view of the wonders and glories of heaven. Because if we don't, what motivation do we have, for instance, for evangelism? Do we want to share Christ with the neighbor guy, you know, so that he too can one day go to a drab and boring place that we do not look forward to ourselves? That's not much motivation. But what if we got a picture of how wondrous heaven is precisely because of how wondrous our Savior Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven, is. If we got a picture of serving him for all eternity, learning, growing, eating and drinking at the table, serving him means things to do, places to go, people to see, using our creativity, art and music and drama and sports. Yes, I get into that, all of those things in the book, because those things come out of our being made in the image of God, and for all eternity we will remain made in the image of God. Culture is not the product of Satan. It's the product of the way God has made us, and Satan has unfortunately twisted certain elements of our behavior and our culture, but for all eternity we will enjoy the culture of the righteous on the new earth to the glory of God.
So do you think in heaven, obviously you just alluded that you will have sports?
Sure. I mean, okay, look at what Scripture teaches. It says that we will be resurrected. That means we will have bodies for all eternity. That's what the word resurrection means. It's interesting. There was a Barna poll, or maybe it was a Gallup poll, that was taken, and it indicates that two-thirds of the people who believe in the resurrection think that in the resurrection we will not have bodies. Well, that's what resurrection means, that we will have bodies. But I mean, it just shows how far we've departed from the very meaning of the term resurrection. Think of Jesus Christ. We're told that his resurrection is his resurrection body is the prototype. It's the first fruits from the dead. It shows what our bodies will be like him. Will be like. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is, and God will take our lowly bodies and in conformity to his glorious body. Okay, so what did he do with the disciples? Well, he said, I am not a ghost. Touch me. Handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. He says, give me something to eat. He eats and he drinks with them, and the food doesn't fall through to the floor because he's a ghost. He's got a body. And this is what Scripture is telling us. We will have physical bodies forever. So every time it's talking about we'll sit at the table and people will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we will be embodied human beings. Now, what do people with bodies do? Well, they eat and drink, and we're clearly shown that we will do that. They go places. Okay, we've got streets in the New Jerusalem. What happens on streets? Well, people go places. They walk. They go from point A to point B. It says that on both sides of a great river, so there's going to be water in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth, there's this river flowing, and on both sides, these trees are growing. It's the tree of life growing on both sides of the river, and it's producing fruit. Okay, so now we see, all right, then you've got the kings of the nations of the earth, and they're bringing treasures into the city. And this is not the millennial kingdom. This is the new earth. And they're bringing these things. Well, I've done a word study on the treasures. Well, it's like the best that human culture can produce. So maybe it's clothes, and maybe it's great works of art, maybe it's musical works or what. Well, these things, these cultural treasures are being brought into the New Jerusalem, which is a city where people live. Well, what do people with bodies do? Well, among other things, they play. Now, who invented play? Did Satan invent play? Because if play is the result of the curse, then, okay, then there would not be play, there would not be sports in heaven, because God's going to remove the curse. But suppose sin had never come into the world. Would somebody have invented a ball, and would they have thrown it to somebody else and found joy in playing catch? Of course. These things are not the result. Satan doesn't create things. He just twists and mars things. So somebody, you know, I had a pastor tell me one time, well, there couldn't possibly be sports in heaven because sports bring out the worst in people. And I say, well, first of all, I know what you mean, because I coach high school tennis, and I know that sometimes some people, sports can bring out the worst. But you know what? Sports can also bring out the best in people, and it can be character building. And I have found, for instance, that as I coach young men, I actually look forward to the day where I can coach someone and I have vested interest in their success, And someday when they can beat me because I've invested in them. Well, I think we're all going to just enjoy being with each other, and competition doesn't have to be a negative thing. Why would we not? I mean, what's sports? Sports is just play. It's just organized play. That's all it is. Why would we not play?
As so
resurrected
plant?
Beings.
Will we
what's
plant?
That?
Will there be? Will we, if we're eating, well, obviously yes. will we be planting?
Yes, I mean, think now, go back to Genesis and think of God's original intention for life on earth.
Adam was told to care for the garden. He had to work.
Exactly. And it says, the Lord God himself planted a garden for them in Eden. And then they were told to care for the garden. It's like God got his hands dirty and planted a garden. And I don't know if that means that he physically, the pre-incarnate Christ, came down in a physical form to do that. But in any case, God plants this garden, and he says, you're supposed to tend it. What about animals? Will there be animals on the new earth? Well, were there animals on the old earth? Of course. And in fact, one of the first and most major responsibilities entrusted to us is to care for the animals. And if you go to, and I developed this in detail, I have two chapters on animals in the Heaven book, two chapters on animals on the New Earth, quoting from Isaiah 60, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 47, and other passages which make, in my mind, emphatically clear. These are prophetic passages which we know speak of the new earth, and we know this because they are actually quoted and applied to the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, and they refer to animals. And so even in Genesis 9, where after God has brought the flood on the earth, what does he do? He rescues human beings and animals from the water, so that you have this new generation of people and animals that will survive the flood. And three times in Genesis 9, God says, I make this covenant, Noah, not only with you and people, but with all living creatures. Three times, actually it's four times, I think, he emphatically states that this new covenant promise to Noah includes, to mankind, includes the creatures that he has created. And again, I get into it in much more detail. But when you look at Romans 8 and you say, the whole creation groans in suffering, awaiting the redemption that will come with the resurrection of the children of God, what's his point in saying it's not just people who suffer? The whole creation suffers and groans and longs for a deliverance that will come to it. Well, who suffers besides people? You could metaphorically say the forests suffer, I guess, but you can literally say that animals suffer. And he's promising that some non-humans who are now suffering will be delivered from that suffering when we experience the resurrection, meaning the whole creation, animals, vegetation, everything else, fell on our coattails. And Romans 8 tells us the whole creation will rise on our coattails.
My guest is Randy Alcorn. He's the author of many books, but the one we're talking about today is Heaven, published by Tyndale House. I'm sure you can find it at your local Christian bookstore or at Randy's website. What's your website, Randy?
It's epm.org, so www.epm.org, and the EPM stands for Eternal Perspective Ministries.
epm.org.
Right.
Okay.
And there's lots of resources on that site, lots of free materials on heaven and many, many other subjects as well. So
I love your blog there, too.
Oh, thanks very much.
Our number here, folks, if you want to get on board and ask a question of Randy Alcorn, is 662-821-2020. Phone lines are now open, 662-821-2020. Again, 662-821-2020. 2020 phone lines are now open. We'll take your calls. Randy, heaven is described in the Bible very detailed. If I remember correctly, watching my friend Marquis Laughlin act out the entire book of Revelation, verse by verse from memory. I don't know if you've ever seen Marquis do that or not.
No, I haven't.
But he does an excellent job taking on the role of John, and then he takes on the role of God, and his voice changes. It's incredible. But he describes in great detail the walls of heaven, and if my memory serves me correctly, studying Revelation and remembering what Marquis is talking about, isn't heaven described as kind of a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by, you know, tell me about the dimensions of heaven.
Yes, and those are specifically the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And based upon one passage where it talks about the gates that go into the New Jerusalem, and outside of the gates are the dogs, the vile, the evil workers, dogs, not the animal dogs, but the people-type dogs, of course. But anyway, these are outside of the city. So some people conclude, oh, well, then the New Jerusalem is the entire breadth and length and depth of heaven. But then another passage at the end of Revelation 22 makes clear, no, that's a figure of speech, because it talks about the kings of the nations of the earth coming in and out the gates to the city. What it means is that the whole new earth and the New Jerusalem is only one city of the new earth, no doubt the biggest city and the most prominent city and the one that is spoken of, but outside of that city are whole nations, and those nations have kings. And we think, well, where does that come from? Well, it's because all those passages that talk about reigning with Christ, well, you've been faithful over five cities, I'll put you over, you've been faithful in a little, I'll put you over five cities. You've been faithful in doing this, I'll put you over 10 cities. And it's as if we think, oh, well, that doesn't really mean cities, because, of course, there won't be any cities in heaven. No, on the contrary, there will be. And so I think that you have the physical dimensions of the New Jerusalem, which are incredibly, unimaginably large, but that isn't the whole of it. It's just one part of the New Earth, and perhaps the New Earth is much larger in size in order to be proportionate to the size of this huge city. That we don't know.
Now, you say there's the dogs outside the gates. Now, who would that be?
Well, the unbelievers that are not, and it doesn't mean that they're immediately sitting outside the gates gazing into heaven, but it just means outside. Outside are those, and those ultimately, the outside is the lake of fire, because at the end of Revelation 20, we're told that hell, as we now know it, is cast forever into the lake of fire. And so I'm only referring to that one reference because people get a little confused, because they'll say, well, gosh, you know, there can't be any heaven outside of the New Jerusalem because it says outside are the unbelievers. Well, no, that's just one passage, and it's speaking of one's spiritual identity and being in the lake of fire as opposed to being in heaven. And that is indeed outside the gates. But then there's the gates of the city that are spoken of in Revelation 21 that make it clear that some people who live on the new earth, these resurrected beings who love God, some of these people, many of these people, in fact, since there's whole nations, live outside of the city and on other places on the new earth.
When the new earth comes down and is the permanent location, are some of us going between the new earth and back to the place now referred to as heaven?
No, in fact, the place that we now refer to as heaven, I don't think, based upon what I read in Revelation 21, it does not appear that it exists anymore. That is, it has been completely relocated. You can say it exists, but it exists on the new earth. And so it includes the throne of God. It includes the New Jerusalem. But those are said to be brought down out of heaven, the current heaven, down to earth. And then when Scripture says there will be a new heavens and a new earth, well, remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And the reference isn't to simply heaven, the dwelling place of God. The reference is to the atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, and then heaven, the dwelling place of God, is what Paul calls the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. But in any case, the heaven, the central dwelling place of God, will be on earth. So I don't envision any traveling between heaven and earth, because heaven will be on earth. And this is one of the things that's interesting, because we think, well, it's a myth that, you know, people talk about heaven on earth. Well, the myth is that we would be able to bring heaven on earth. But Jesus said, you know, pray this prayer, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Ephesians 1:10 says that in the ages to come, God is going to put heaven and earth together that they might be one and under one king, one Lord, Jesus Christ. So the joining of heaven and earth together is the dividing forever of the curtain between God and man. That Jesus, he has bridged that gap, and Jesus, the transcendent God of the universe, God the Father, will actually have a throne on the earth. And you know how it speaks in Genesis about God would come down from heaven in the cool of the day and walk with Adam and Eve? Well, it's not just a temporary thing in Revelation. He's going to come down from heaven, and he's going to live among us, not for the occasional visit, but so that we will be in his presence. So the great teaching of Scripture is not that we will die and go up to the angelic realm as disembodied spirits and float around up there in God's place, but that God will come down to our place on the new earth, which he has created for us to reign over under him. He's the King of Kings, and we're the kings and queens under him, and God will come down and dwell with us in our place among us. So he is transcendent, yet he will be immanent, living with us forever.
Our number is 662-821-2020. Again, that's 662-821-2020. My guest is Randy Alcorn. He's the author of the best-selling book, Heaven, and you can order it at your local bookstore or by going to his website, epm.org. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel from Memphis, you're on with Randy Alcorn. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me. Just going back just a little bit, but I was wondering with the discussion about the sports and the animals and everything, it just seemed to me like it's missing the whole point of heaven, because the New Jerusalem is clear so that the Jesus is the light instead of the sun. And it just seemed like, yeah, there may be sports and there may be animals, everything in heaven, but it seems like it's taking the attention off of the Lord Jesus himself.
Okay, well, I appreciate that statement, Daniel, but I think what we miss when we think that way is this. We think that, for instance, I had somebody say, who was a theology professor who had read my book, and he says, well, you know, you say that we're going to be in resurrected bodies on the new earth, and I say, well, first of all, I don't say that. Scripture says that. I mean, the only reason I'm saying it is because it is a clear, emphatic teaching of Scripture, and I ask him, do you agree that we, as physically resurrected people, will live on the new earth? Do you agree that there will be feasts and that will come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you agree that there's the tree of life and that's bearing fruit? Do you agree that his servants will serve him? Do you agree that the kings of the nations of the earth will bring their splendors in the kingdom? Well, those are all taught specifically. Now, here's what I think, Daniel. I do not think that these things will in any way distract us from the Lord. On the contrary, Jesus, God, the creator of the universe, has revealed himself in his creation, as it says in Romans, so that when you and I, even now, when we look at a flower, when we look at an animal, we should be able to see the attributes of God. When we look at the stars in the heavens, does that distract us from God? Does that compete with God? No. It manifests his glory. So the wonders of the new earth, contrary to distracting us from the glory of God, it's exactly the opposite. The wonders of the new earth will in every way be what Lewis called the lower streams. There's the upper streams, the fountainhead of joy, and then there are the lower streams of joy. Well, the lower streams, you see them, and then you look back to where they came from. So all that is good comes from God, and he will receive the glory forever because of the wonders of his new creation.
Well, isn't that what the Bible says? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So,
right.
I mean,
and this professor said to me, well, are you saying that you actually believe that a person on the new earth might ride a bicycle or play baseball? And just had a look of disgust on his face. And then he said, why would we do that when we could just gaze at God? And I'm saying, well, If that was your only choice, well, of course you'd gaze at God. But it's not, because we can gaze at God. It says we will see his face, and the same passage also says we will serve him forever. That means we will be doing things. And Scripture, even right now, says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all the glory of God. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say, whether you pray or read your Bible or go to church or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, of course we should do all those things. But it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. When you go to work, if you work on a computer or you work on fixing cars or you work at serving pizza, you are to do that to the glory of God. So my response to the theology professor who said, you think we could actually ride a bike? I said, well, you know what? If we can't ride a bike to God's glory, we shouldn't be doing it here either. Because we're told to do it to his glory.
That's right. 662-821-2020. We have a phone line open. 662-821-2020. Ask your question about heaven, about hell, about the judgment, the different judgments. This is your opportunity with my guest, Randy Alcorn, author of the book, Heaven. I've enjoyed reading it this week. 662-821-2020 is our phone number, and lines are open. We have a line open right now, 662-821-2020, 662-821-2020. Randy, I don't want to get off into eschatology, but and if you don't want to comment on this, feel free to say so, but what is your perspective of what we will be doing for the Lord, if anything, during the thousand-year millennial reign?
Well, it's a great question, and if you look at Scripture, it's so fascinating, because in these passages such as Isaiah 11, Isaiah 60, 65, Ezekiel 47, and others, even where there is reference to the new earth, you have that prophetic tendency to look forward and to see various future states and to align them in the mind as various future states, but to see them simultaneously. Hence, we have a reference in Isaiah 65 to the new heavens and the new earth, and, you know, everything is glorious and everything is changed, but then it talks about somebody living to be 100 years old and the child, and if you die at a certain age, you'll be thought to be cursed. And so you're saying, well, wait a minute, I thought this was the resurrection. Nobody's going to die in the resurrection. So then we say, those of us who believe in an actual millennium, as I do, we say, but wait a minute. That is a world that is being described that is going to be better than the world we're living in now, but not nearly as good as the ultimate world, the new earth. So the millennium becomes this kind of strange in-between time where Christ is reigning on the throne, and yet there is still sin in the world. There's a final rebellion that's taking place. And there are still some people with sin nature, that they're having children, and these children are growing up, and they have a freedom of choice, so that the millennial kingdom will still be the old earth under the curse, because the curse hasn't been lifted yet, because once the curse is lifted, there's no more sin, there's no more suffering. And there's a final battle, and then after the millennial kingdom, then comes, that's at the end of Revelation 20, then comes the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. So, yes, Christ fulfilling his promises to his old covenant people, to Israel, that can all happen during the millennial kingdom, but it won't stop there, because Daniel 7 is another one of these passages that talks at length about an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever on the earth. That's not the millennium, because the millennium is not forever. The new earth is forever.
That's fascinating. Let's go to Rachel in Arkansas. Rachel, you're on with Randy Alcorn, author of the book Heaven.
Hi.
Hi, Rachel.
Go right ahead.
I had a question about Jesus appeared to the disciples in a closed room, and
yes.
I just wondered what Randy's thoughts were about our ability to travel, if we're going to be driving Suburbans, or if we can think about where we're going and appear there.
Yes, it's a great question, and I do deal with that question at length in the Heaven book because, one, it's fascinating, but it also relates to the fact that Jesus went out of his way to say, look, I have flesh and bones. I am not a ghost. He eats food. He says, touch me, handle me. He has real physical substance. But as you pointed out, on another occasion, he appears in a room, and it has this feeling of transporting in, as on Star Trek or something, where it just wasn't there, and now suddenly he's there. What that would say is a physical, tangible body, which is capable of doing what, by the present laws of physics, we would consider to be just plain miraculous. And so, could that be a model of what our bodies will be like, since we're told that our bodies will be like Christ? And the answer is yes. Possibly it could. Now, it could also be unique, in a sense, to Christ's resurrection body in that he is the God-man. We will be men and women, but we will not be the God-man or a God-woman. And he is everywhere present, and so perhaps his resurrection body is endued with qualities that ours will not be. But I tend to think it is a model of something we may be able to do. And whether that means that we can project ourselves to long travel, that we can kind of pull off the wormhole, Stargate, Star Trek, Star Wars, Star, you know, whatever, that you want to fill in, and you say, well, this is all science fiction. Well, of course it's science fiction. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible teaches science fiction, but I am saying that this passage is real and must be dealt with, and I think it may well mean, as Rachel suggested, the ability to travel through things or to travel great distances and to materialize in this physical body somewhere else? I don't know, but it is a fascinating area for discussion.
What about the people who say they spent 90 minutes in heaven? What do you make of all this?
Well, I don't always know how to interpret these. I've read a number of those accounts. Of course, Don Piper's account is the most popular one and the most well-known one at this point, but there have been many accounts like that over the years. Sometimes I'll read those accounts and I'll say, well, this part of what they said is unbiblical. It contradicts Scripture. It's been a while since I read Don Piper's book, but I don't remember anything that, as I read, where I thought, you know, that's impossible in that it's directly contradictory of Scripture. It could very well have been an actual experience of God taking Don into heaven. Some people suggest, well, maybe that's what he thought. Maybe that was the dream. Maybe that was the active mind based upon what he had believed about heaven or whatever. But I think in his case, because it doesn't contradict Scripture, I think he could very well have been an actual experience. But I have read others that do contradict Scripture, where you have people talking with angels, talking with Jesus, who says to them things like, I'm going to let you go back to earth now just to reassure people that everything is okay. As long as you love other people and you do your best, I'm pleased with you, and one day you will come back into heaven and live with me, and so will everybody else. Well, that contradicts Scripture that says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go therein. And so I think we just have to, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So anytime somebody gives an account of heaven that contradicts Scripture, and again, I'm not saying Don Piper's does, I don't think it does, but then we have to say, we have to be like those at Antioch, Acts 17:11, who study the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true.
But what about the verse, it's appointed to every man to die once and then face the judgment?
Well, this is a fascinating thing, because I think we have become very fast and loose with the term death. We now have redefined death. I think the biblical meaning of death is when the heart stops beating and the brain starts functioning, and all of these things happen so that you don't come back. In other words, if you came back, arguably, you didn't die. And so just because we have these situations where somebody for extraordinarily long periods of time doesn't have a measurable heartbeat and doesn't have measurable brain waves, well, yeah, but our ability to measure is limited. And how do we know? I mean, how can we say someone has died? Now, I think what may well have happened is that I think it's better to think of these as near-death experiences in which God might have shown someone what heaven is like. But I tend to resist the notion, and based on Hebrews 9:27-28, among other things, that this is actually death.
What about, I mean, obviously because people are visiting hell, too. You hear of people who have died, have been shocked, and they're screaming, the flames. They're talking about they saw a lake of fire. What do you make of those?
Well, and some of those cases have been wherein I know a man who experienced this, where they have been close to death, they have been on their deathbed, they have experienced these things. I tend to think that, well, sure, as you get close to death, God could allow you to start drifting out of this world, so to speak, and into the world to come, whether you're going to be going to heaven or hell. And I would think certainly it's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that God could do that. Now, to tell you the truth, I have read a popular book on somebody's visit to hell in which, and I don't have it in front of me and I don't remember the specifics, but in which there are a number of things that I seriously question because I believe they are not biblical. They do not fit the biblical teaching about hell, but that's a different story.
Let's go to Doug in Bahia. Doug, welcome to the program. You're on here with Randy Alcorn, author of the book Heaven.
Hey, Brandon and Randy. How you doing?
Hi,
good.
Doug.
Thanks for calling in.
I got two things. I'm a little confused about what you said about the millennium, that there'll be people with choices. I thought the Bible said that Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years, and to me that would represent that the temptation for sin would be non-existent, because if he's bound up, then he's not tempting people to do the wrong things.
Right. Yeah, that's a very understandable question, and I think here's the key. You're right. Satan is bound. However, there are still sin natures, and there are parents, there are people who are alive going into the millennium who are having, apparently, children, and Isaiah 65 speaks about this. Those children, then, the world is still under a curse. It's not the new heavens and the new earth yet. Christ is reigning from the throne, so obviously it's much, much, much better. But bottom line, Doug, something has to account for the fact that we have a large-scale rebellion against Christ that occurs at the end of the millennium. Now, you know, yes, Satan is unbound, but Satan certainly is not going to mislead a world of redeemed people who are sitting under the lordship of Christ. And it seems to me that who he is going to mislead are going to be people who have their sin natures. And to me, if they've had their sin natures all along and it ends in rebellion, I think there will have been at least some evidences of sin along the way. That's speculative, but it's speculation based upon what Scripture actually says, which is, indeed, it's going to end in rebellion. So there's going to be massive, widespread sin at the end of the millennial kingdom, and we know that. Then once that is dealt with, then we move forever into what final judgment is over at the end of Revelation 20. Then we move into new heavens and new earth.
Okay, Doug, last question.
The other thing I about the new body that we receive in the resurrection, and talking about the New Jerusalem, about the, you know, the 1,500 miles high.
Yes.
Obviously, we wouldn't be able to exist in our current body at 1,500 miles altitude.
Exactly, yep.
Because, you know, planes fly at 30,000 feet, and without a pressurized cabin, you have difficulty.
Yeah, the new body will have all kinds of capacities. The old one doesn't, obviously.
Right, along with, you know, just the ability to go that far. I mean, we're going to be moving around, and, you know, nobody could climb a 1,500-mile staircase, I wouldn't think.
Right.
So, but I appreciate, I've got your book at home, haven't read it yet, but I appreciate the fact that you haven't made any hard, fast, definitive statements that this is how it is, period. You make statements saying, you know, based on Scripture, this is my feelings, this is what I think it is. And I appreciate that.
You know what?
Thanks for your call, Doug. Appreciate it.
I appreciate you saying that, Doug, because I think it's very important that we, and I try to do this repeatedly in the Heaven Book, and that is to say, all right, this is what Scripture says. Now, there's no question whether this is true or not. It is true. It's the revealed Word of God. Now, there are different interpretations as to what this means. Now, based upon what I believe this means, I am going to suggest the following, which might, in my mind, follow logically from what Scripture does say about the new earth, about the resurrection, about heaven in this passage. And, of course, there are going to be some things that I have speculated about in the Heaven Book that I'm sure must be wrong. If I only knew which ones they were, I would simply remove them from the book. But
okay.
The other thing that we have to remember is that the book is full of things that are actually what Scripture says. I've had people say, you don't actually mean that you think that in heaven we'll eat and drink. As if that was a terrible thing to eat and drink. See, you have Jesus repeatedly saying, hey, you know this wine? I'm not going to drink it in this bread. I'm not going to even drink of it again until I do it with you in my kingdom. And he's the one that's saying people come from the east and the west and sit. He's the one that's saying there's going to be these banquets. He's the one that's saying we're going to eat food. And he ate food for us in his resurrection body to prove it. So it is not speculative to say that in our resurrection bodies we will eat food. It is a clear teaching of Scripture.
Folks, get the book, Heaven, by Randy Alcorn. Randy, thank you for being with us today.
You're welcome, Brandon. Great to be with you.
It was such a great interview. We even didn't take our normal breaks so we could get all we could with our time with Randy. Thank you, Randy. Folks, visit his website, epm.org, or pick it up at your bookstore. Heaven.
You've been listening to Worldview Matters with Brandon House. Join us again next time for another Worldview Matters.